Ladies, first of all, happy Easter. I am missing us all being together, but Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Today we turn our attention to Romans chapter 5. Setting it in context, remember that Paul is writing to Christians at Rome. Though Paul had yet to visit this church, he is very much aware of them because he writes, "Your faith is being reported all over the world," Romans 1:8. Throughout most of the first three chapters of Romans, Paul has presented and proven his argument that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all guilty of sin, that is, cosmic treason against a holy God. Paul has clearly established our guilt in God's courtroom as he brings charge after charge forward. No one can claim innocence because no one can claim ignorance. Paul's overarching question in the 16 chapters of Romans is, how can sinful man have a right relationship with a holy God? Sin is our primary problem and forgiveness is our primary need. But what is our solution? Because God is holy, he can't just forgive sin. It must be paid for. That's the bad news of the gospel. God's justice requires payment for our cosmic treason. Either we must pay for it ourselves, or it must be paid by someone else. And that someone must be righteous and able to stand the test of God's righteous character. That's where the good news of the gospel comes in. Paul's gospel, the gospel that he is defining and defending, is first explained in Romans 1:16 and 17. It's also called God's gospel, the gospel of Christ, and my gospel by Paul. In Romans 1:16 and 17, Paul declares, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul's answer to our guilt is the doctrine of the justification by faith. He explains it throughout Romans, but we begin to see it clearly in Romans 3:21 and 22 with the words, "but now." But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Paul introduces us to the grammar of grace. Those two words, "but now," change everything. God in his grace provides us with a righteousness that is from God. It's apart from the law. The law could never save us. It could only point us to a Savior. That righteousness is attested by Scripture. The means is through faith. The object of our faith is Christ. To all who believe, that is, to all who surrender their lives and put their faith and trust in Christ and his finished work on the cross. Paul ends Romans chapter 3 with the principle of equal sin and equal salvation. We are all sinners and we're all saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 4, Paul presents an illustration or model of justification by faith. Abraham is described as a model of faith, a man of faith, father of faith, and a man who walked by faith. Reaching back to Genesis, the book of beginnings, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul traces Abraham's life of faith beginning in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham to go without knowing. So, going without knowing. Paul then points to Genesis 15, where God's covenant with Abraham is formalized in an elaborate ceremony that ratifies or formalizes the Abrahamic covenant. God himself walks between the altar sacrifices while Abraham is in a deep sleep. Genesis 15 is a picture of every believer's salvation. God initiates, guarantees, and provides for our salvation. We, like Abraham, are as good as dead when God provides the salvation. The summary verse in this passage is Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as salvation, as righteousness. That credit of righteousness occurred before the circumcision covenant was instituted in Genesis 17, or before the Mosaic law was established 430 years later. Romans 4 and Abraham's life perfectly illustrate Paul's justification by faith doctrine, that is, grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. To ascertain what idea Paul is developing in Romans 5:1, we must look again at Romans 4:25. Remember, Paul wasn't writing his letter with chapter and verse numbers. He was just writing a long letter. Romans 4:25 says Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So then, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we begin our scripture reading with Romans 4:20-25. Yet Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Notice Romans 4:25. He, Christ, was delivered over to death for our sins. That's our salvation. And Christ was raised to life for our justification. This is especially important and appropriate as we celebrate Easter this week. It's the reality of the resurrection. Christ was raised for our justification. Romans 5:1 begins with the important word "therefore." Paul uses this important word repeatedly throughout his letter to the church at Rome. We find the word "therefore" approximately 20 times in Romans. When we see this important word, we can usually substitute the words "so then." Paul is calling us to think, and think in capital letters. Here are just some of the most important "therefore" verses found in Romans. Romans 1:24, "therefore God gave them over." Romans 3:20, "therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law." Romans 4:16, "therefore the promise comes by faith." Romans 8:1, "there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 12:1, "therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." We can substitute that "so then." Listen to these same verses with "so then." "So then, God gave them over," Romans 1:24. "So then, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law," Romans 3:20. "So then, the promise comes by faith," Romans 4:16. "So then, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," Romans 8:1. And Romans 12:1, "So then, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." Now let's read Romans 4:25-5 together. And as we read, see if you can find at least 7 blessings of justification by faith. We will explore each one of them in more detail as we work our way through the passage. But for now, let's read the passage and see if you can identify the blessings. Beginning in Romans 4:25. "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." What is the first blessing of justification listed in Romans 5:1? The first blessing found is peace with God. But what is peace, and how do we get it? The Greek word for peace is eirene. It's spelled E-I-R-E-N-E. And it notes a state of untroubled, undisturbed well-being. We get the word serene from that word, from the Greek word eirene. God, instead of being against us, is now for us. Jesus' bloody death on the cross paid the penalty required by God. Jesus was our atonement, or at-one-ment, and now our war with God is ended and our relationship with God has been restored. Now that we have peace with God, the peace of God to guard our hearts is possible. Peace with God also paves the way for peace with men as well. Peace with God makes fruit. Peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit possible. And interestingly, peace isn't just first on Paul's list, but after the resurrection, Jesus' first words to his disciples recorded in John 20:19 are, "Peace be with you." Having secured for them peace with God, he then brings peace to them. The second blessing of justification found in Romans 2 is access. In 2004, my sister was given two tickets to attend the President's National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. This annual event has been held every year since 1953. Traditionally, it's a nonpartisan event that draws thousands of people from a variety of faith traditions and includes diplomats, business people, and politicians. The event coincided with my 50th birthday, so Jan invited me to attend the event as her guest. We traveled to Washington, checked into our hotel, and joined thousands of other attendees. Neither one of us expected to actually get into the main ballroom where the breakfast was being held. We both assumed that our seats would be in the overflow area, far away from the important dignitaries in attendance. Imagine our surprise and delight when we found ourselves sitting three tables away from President George W. Bush. Joining us at our table was a foreign ambassador, a U.S. senator, and our own congressional representative and his wife. Whenever I'm asked what is the most unusual thing about you that most people don't know, I always answer, "I once had breakfast with the President of the United States." Technically, my answer is true. I did indeed see President Bush and ate breakfast with him in the same room. I did not, however, have actual access to President Bush. Dozens of Secret Service personnel surrounded the stage and prevented unauthorized access to the President. The Apostle Paul, writing of our union with Christ, declares that we now have direct access to God the Father by faith through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Originally, the word access was used for the right of approach or audience granted to someone by high officials or a monarch. And while my access to the President of the United States was blocked, thankfully my access to God my Father is not. The book of Esther gives us a wonderful picture of what limited or restricted access looks like. Read the following verses and we'll describe Queen Esther's access to her king Xerxes, her husband, in the space below. Esther 4:11. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. And then again in Esther 5:1-2, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. The New Testament writers describe our access to God in the following verses. As I read these verses, you can record observations about our access to God in view of our union with Christ on your handouts. Ephesians 2:18, "For through him, Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Ephesians 3:12, "In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." Hebrews 7:19, a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. The Apostle Paul moves quickly from discussing a Christian's access to God in Romans 5:2 toward a description of the Christian's hope in 5:2-5. How would you define hope? Take a moment and ask yourself this question. What is one thing that I am hoping for right now? How is your personal hope different from the biblical hope that the Apostle Paul is describing in Romans 5, verses 2, 4, and 5? We will read the following verses to help us with our answer. Romans 15:4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 6:19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Biblical hope is a faith that looks forward. It is not wishful thinking like hoping that the pandemic coronavirus crisis will soon be over, but a confident expectation that God will do what He promises. God's faithfulness, according to one hymn writer, gives us strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Throughout the Apostle's letters, we find a triad of God's gracious gifts that Paul returns to again. Listen as I read the following verses and identify the elements that comprise Paul's favorite God-given grace triad. 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. We remember before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And Colossians 1:4-5. Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. Did you catch Paul's sacred echo? Paul's repeated triad gifts of God's graces are faith, hope, and love. Faith is taking God at His word. It is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Hope is a faith that looks forward. Paul's description of love is found in his first letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, a passage very familiar to almost all of us. But while Paul's best description is 1 Corinthians 13, Paul asserts that God's demonstration of love is found at the cross of Calvary when Jesus' blood was shed in our place, from Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8 said, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Returning to Romans 5:1-11, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have received peace with God, glorious hope, God's love poured out on us, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Paul's not through. God's glory is coming, and our suffering now in God's classroom produces Christian character, maturity here, and glory for God hereafter. Paul uses the word rejoice 3 times in this chapter. It has been said that joy is the hallmark of the Christian. What are the 3 things that Paul says we should rejoice in? We find them in Romans 5:2, 3, and 11. We rejoice in the hope of God's glory in verse 2. We rejoice in our sufferings in verse 3, and we rejoice in God Himself, verse 11. How can we rejoice in our sufferings? What are some of the things that hinder us from rejoicing in our sufferings? My favorite definition of suffering comes from Elizabeth Elliot, who defines suffering as having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. What are some of the ways that you are currently suffering? All of us are having to quarantine, and we don't want to quarantine. And all of us are having to deal with the coronavirus pandemic in one way or another, and we don't want it. That would certainly be a form of suffering. Maybe it's having a special needs child, like James Priest. Perhaps you've got loneliness and singleness, and you'd rather be married. Or maybe you're married and that can be cause of suffering in and of itself as well. Reading Romans 5, 1 through 11, we now list our 7 blessings of justification. Peace with God in verse 1, access to God in verse 2, glorious hope in verse 3, Christian character in verse 4, God's love and God's Holy Spirit in verse 5, salvation from future wrath in verse 9, and reconciliation in verse 11. How has God demonstrated his love for us? Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In Romans 5:6-10, Paul uses several adjectives to describe our condition before Christ. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Did you notice the words that Paul uses to describe us? He says that we were powerless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, and we were enemies. The Battle of Iwo Jima was one of the fiercest and bloodiest battles of World War II, with more than 20 Medal of Honor winners awarded to Marines, most posthumously. One Medal of Honor was given to Private First Class Jack Lucas, who jumped on not one, but 2 grenades and amazingly survived. When asked why he did it, Jack's reply was simple, "I did it to save my buddies." Author Christopher Yuan, writing in his book Holy Sexuality, writes, "We extol those who sacrifice their lives for friend and country. But how many men at the Battle of Iwo Jima fell on a grenade to save the lives of their enemies? Not one. Yet God died for us while we were his enemies," Romans 5:6-10. It's one thing for a good man to die for his friend. It's a completely different story for a perfect man to die for his enemy, that he might live. Romans 5:6-10 also describes what author Paige Benton Brown refers to as the grammar of grace. Brown explains that the gospel is always a result of God's grace. It is never causative. It is always contradictory. All other faiths are based on therefore systems, whereby followers try to appease their gods and earn favor. All other religions have a formula or causative relationship, as in I blank, therefore God blanks. But the gospel is never so that or therefore. It is always and yet or but God. There's no logical or causative connection at all. Let's consider this as an application question. Most of us have struggled at some point in the past with accepting the fact that our relationship with God through Jesus Christ is by God's grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. What are some of the ways that we might be tempted to fill in the blanks with our own formula to earn, merit, or warrant our salvation? With Romans 5:9, Paul now returns to his main Romans theme, that is, justification by faith in Christ. He introduces us to a new sacred echo. A sacred echo that's a repeated phrase, something that's there repeated more than once to grab our attention And this sacred echo is found in verses 5, Romans 5, 9, 10, 15, and 17. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Did you notice the how much more phrases repeated in these verses? What do these words teach us about God and his character? He is a much more God and a good, good Heavenly Father. Paul's how much more and sacred echo originated in Jesus' words recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. I'm going to read these verses and you listen for the how much more found in both of them. Matthew 6:30 and Luke 12:28. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? And Matthew 7:11, Luke 11:13. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And then Luke 12:24. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Paul now moves quickly to the important doctrine of reconciliation. Here's some questions we are considering as we work ourselves through this important text and the doctrine of reconciliation. What is reconciliation and why is it important? Reconciliation is peacemaking after hatred and war. Christ's death is an act of reconciliation on God's part. Why do we need to be reconciled to God? And the answer is because of our sin. We've committed cosmic treason against a holy God. How are we reconciled to God? Let's let 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21 help us with our answer. Beginning in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our takeaway from this passage is the reconciled become ministers of reconciliation as we share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Justification by faith is the heart of the gospel. It makes way for the blessings of peace with God, access to God, glorious hope, Christian character, God's love, the gift of the Holy Spirit, unbridled joy, and reconciliation. The blessings of justification with God make these blessings possible with others. Now that we have peace with God, we can have peace with men. Reconciliation with God means that reconciliation with others is possible. Access to God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, Christian character, and God's love makes Jesus' command to love others as ourselves not just a possibility, but a reality for life in the kingdom. Joy is the hallmark of true Christians, and our lives are to be lived under Christ's royal law of love, all because we have been reconciled to God through the precious blood of Christ. Sinclair Ferguson closes our time together with these words. In fact, as Paul summarizes the teaching of Romans 1:18 through 5:11, he concludes that Christians rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The root meaning of the Greek word katalos, translated reconciliation, is a change or exchange taking place. Paul's gospel is the story of a series of exchanges. Next week, we'll look at Romans 5, for five great exchanges that Sinclair describes, and we'll also look at the principle of federal headship. So please read Romans 5 again and focus this week on Romans 5, 12 through 21. We'll be discussing two difficult doctrines of grace, federal headship and propitiation. Propitiation is a hard word. It just means the satisfaction from God's wrath. Also, find a hymn or contemporary Christian song that has something to do with the doctrines of grace we're discovering in Romans. Find lyrics that deal with God's grace, Christ's blood, or God's wrath being satisfied. It can be an old hymn or a new contemporary Christian hymn. This side of the fall, all of us will experience broken relationships. Think back to a time in your life when you were estranged from someone. Perhaps it was a parent, a sibling, a friend, coworker, spouse, or a neighbor. How did the broken relationship make you feel? Did you ever reconcile with that person? If so, how? Is there someone in your life with whom you need to reconcile today? If so, what steps do you need to take this week to do so? Reconciliation with others, just like our reconciliation to God, brings about restored relationships. And that's the goal of Christ coming to earth to pay the penalty for our sin. He came to pay the penalty for our sin, to pay the redemption price, so that we could not only be reconciled to God, we could be restored to a relationship for Him. Over the next few weeks, we're going to continue this study, looking at what adoption and how we are adopted into God's family. God has one son by nature with his only begotten son, one son by nature, but many sons by adoption. So we'll be focusing on two major themes after federal headship. Looking ahead, we'll get to adoption and union in Christ, that unification that makes way for all the other Asians that believers love to claim. Glorification, justification, sanctification, communication, regeneration, restoration. All of those Asians are only made possible by our union with Christ. So adoption, union, and identity, our identity. Who are we in Christ? And we'll be looking for songs and hymns that reflect God's grace, Christ's blood, or God's wrath being satisfied. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your word that promises that it won't return void without accomplishing that for which you sent it. Thank you for your son and the glorious reality of the resurrection. Thank you for Easter that we can celebrate even as we social distance. We're not celebrating in isolation. We're celebrating in community with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and the church as your bride, body, and building. We thank you so much for Briarwood. We pray for our leaders that you would give them wisdom and discernment for such a time as this. And we would ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.